So did you eat rice yet? I realize in actually saying that is not only a really interesting greeting, but also probably for them a very serious question. We can be grateful that we are not in the same situation as what's going on in Myanmar, but thank you, Austin, for your work there, and we're grateful to be in partnership with you. I do want to say this, that we are also invited to partake of God's word today, and that's what we're doing for the next few minutes as we look into the scriptures. We are making our way through the Gospel of Luke, our sermon series. I entitled it Unleashed because I think that Luke sort of conveys that as Jesus enters into the scene on earth, the kingdom of God is unleashed in a whole different and new way than before, and we're invited to be a part of that. So we have already sort of walked through this enough to know that Jesus was baptized, just like many of us have been baptized. He was tempted in many ways, just as we are tempted. Last week, Dylan was preaching, but we looked at the first part of the passage that we're continuing today, where it's Jesus' inaugural message. And I think Dylan did a great job of sharing about how this first message, Jesus defines what his role is going to be as the anointed one, the Messiah, not in the same way that other people think about it. He also is sharing about how he will go about fulfilling that role in terms of the ways that it will take place. So if you kind of missed it, looking back, the way that Jesus described himself is that he's been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We who live this far after he said such things recognize that part of what he's describing is the kingdom of God, and also how we participate in it. So Luke, being Luke, and we'll learn this more, the gospel is, he's pretty eager to capture people's response to Jesus and his message, and that's what we're talking about today, and it's a good opportunity for us to consider our response. Before I read the passage, though, let me pause and pray. Lord, we realize that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We confess that we need a little of this kind of surgery. So help us to be good listeners for your word and good receivers of what you say so that we might live in trust and obedience with you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing the story, and I'm reading just the last verse from last week so that we hear how it concludes with Jesus' words and then listen to the response of the hometown folks. So he begins saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." "Isn't this Joseph's son, though?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Another translation says, they were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Jesus is in Nazareth. It is his hometown. These are the people that he grew up seeing their faces, knowing their names, went to school with some of their kids, so on and so forth. The hometown response, though, to Jesus is mixed. Initially, it seems like there's a certain sense of admiration, kind of shifts to wondering and doubt. There's then this sense of resistance, and it moves even completely to rage. What did he say, what did he do that was so offensive? Seems to me like it's an important thing for us to recognize that often Jesus is offensive, and how will we respond to it? It is interesting to me in this passage, this is the first time that Luke tells us that Jesus seems to have this ability to have access to the unspoken thoughts and the attitudes of people. Like I said, this is the first time that Luke mentions it. We will see it over and over again because he seems to have that same sense with his own disciples, with religious leaders later on, and with some other people. So we should be aware that Jesus has access to our own unspoken thoughts and attitudes as well. He says that he knows that what they will quote, he knows what they will tell. They seem to want the physician now, Jesus, to practice his healing arts in their town with all of them, do some miracles, basically, as they have seen and heard him do in places like Capernaum. Jesus does not do as they ask. Surely Jesus will do for them. They're his hometown folks, like he's done for other people. It's not a completely unreasonable presumption that Jesus would do something. He's Joseph's son, after all. He's familiar. He knows us. We have seen this kind of presumption before in the Old Testament, also among the chosen people, the Israelites. If you go back and you were to look at the prophets of Jeremiah and Isaiah in particular, they are called to go to the people and basically warn them that there is trouble coming. And it's coming because they have left the ways of God and they have appealed to other gods, as a matter of fact. And so both Jeremiah and Isaiah are warning them that there is an invasion coming from the Assyrians and from the Babylonians. The reaction of the people when they hear this, especially with Jeremiah, is to say, "But we are the chosen people. God certainly would not let that happen to us." A form of presumption. Church history is full of these kind of things as well, unfortunately. I think of something like the Crusades, where the presumption was that God was on the side of those who were creating the Crusades. Lots of times it's a lot less obvious than that. Many times the church has assumed authority and power, which is given only to Jesus. But in so assuming that they have that power, there has been considerable harm to others and to the church itself. Often it's when we get divorced, that whole notion of believing in God and also practicing the way of Jesus. But it's presumption. Caitlin Scheiss, in her book, The Liturgy of Politics, talk about that those of us who were raised in America, we have been exposed to some form or another of what she calls the prosperity gospel. I know when I was growing up, I sort of heard it as that name it and claim it and it will happen kind of notion. I can remember seeing different pastors on TV that would offer the false promise that God will return your seed money that they want you to give to their ministry tenfold if you have enough faith. And while we might reject the explicit form of the prosperity gospel, there is still that belief underneath for many of us that at some level God rewards good behavior in the form of healthy bodies and large bank accounts. Presumption. We live in a very consumeristic culture. It's almost like we think this way. I can remember early on, after I was a pastor, there was a man that came into the church and wanted to talk with the pastor. I was the new guy, so it was my turn to do that. And he came to me and he told me the story about his wife had left him. And what he said, "If God will bring back my wife, then I will come to church every Sunday." And I think I tried to say something about, I'm not sure that you get to bargain with God like that. I think maybe God would want you to look at what's going on in your own life and how you might need to be changed. And he didn't like that. And got upset, and as he was leaving, said to me, "Well, God has really not done anything for me lately anyway." Presumption. There is a pastoral and a personal side to this that I have great empathy for in terms of the Nazarenes, because I've been with families a number of times where they have been going through particularly difficult things. There's a member of the family that has a disease, or they have lost someone by way of an accident or something worse like that has happened. But they've also heard about the people that are over there where there was a healing and there was a release and there was a salvation type of thing that happened. And the question is, why not us? If you are watching The Chosen at all, there is a particular scene in it that I think handles this exceptionally well. It is not directly tied to everything that we know about in Scripture, but it is really good theology behind it. So there is a moment where Jesus is having a conversation with little James. If you are reading through the Gospels, he will be referred to as James the Lesser, but I like the fact that they call him little James. The context of it is that Jesus is sending the disciples out, and he said, you're going to carry out my ministry out there. You're not only going to proclaim the gospel, but you will heal others, and so on and so forth. And little James, we discover, has a painful disability. He's the one that's carrying, we would call it a cane, but it's a stick to help him walk because he's got this really bad leg. And he comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to take a moment with them and says, will I be a part of healing others too? And Jesus says, yes, of course, I'm sending you out with all the others. And then he says, but why haven't you healed me? And Jesus' response, and it's longer than what I'm going to tell you, it's worth going back and looking at it, but his response to him is initially is this, because I and the Father trust you. And there's a large question there. You trust me, but you're not going to heal me. And Jesus says to him something akin to, you are able to praise God in spite of this and proclaim the kingdom of God and still be patient with suffering on this earth. He goes on to say, Jesus says to him, says, if I were to heal you, you would have a good story. It would be a story that you could tell. But just imagine of the stories that other people will tell if they say that a cripple healed me in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says that impact will go on for generations after generations. Jesus is kind toward the end of it, and he says to them, I know that this is a plan that you will receive as a mystery. And he does assure him that there will come a time when he is healed, but then he reminds him of what the words of Job were. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and then little James participates in the last sentence, blessed be the name of the Lord. I think all of us in moments are tempted to presume upon God's favor and tempted to be really upset when God doesn't do when we would like for God to do something for us. But here's our opportunity, an invitation to take stock of our presumptions. I'm hoping that all of us at some level recognize that we follow Jesus, we trust Jesus because Jesus is Lord. We believe and we know that he not only lived among us on this earth at one point in time, but that he also died for us and that he rose again from the grave, and that is why we follow him, because of the truth of that. Not because of what we get. Although in following Jesus, there are many, many, many blessings that we receive, but we do not always get what we want. There's a second thing that Jesus says that provokes not only resistance here, but the rage and the resentment. Jesus is talking about God's favor going beyond Nazareth, beyond Capernaum, going out to outsiders, Gentiles, strangers, enemies even. Jesus defends his ministry this way by reminding them of Elijah and Elisha. By the way, we might not be readily aware of this, but that was a very dark time in Israel's history. The north and the south part of the kingdom had been divided up in the midst of that. And the reason that God rose up such powerful prophets like Elijah and Elisha is because the people, God's chosen people, had become so very unfaithful. They were chasing after all kinds of things, and in particular, other gods. They were worshiping the idols. This is where the Baals come from. You remember the whole story of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal and calling down fire from heaven and all the rest of it, proving who was the real God and all. And still, the people were going after the Baals. And they were conceding to the evil of Ahab and Jezebel at that time. And so when Jesus points out that both Elijah and Elisha had shown favor to outsiders, to a widow from Zarephath, which is in Sidon, which is where Ahab was from, and Elisha, the healing of Naaman, who is a general in the Syrian army, the tension that erupts in the synagogue will arise again and again. Fred Craddock helpfully reminds us that the tension is not between Jesus and Judaism. It is not between the synagogue and the church. It is between Judaism and her own scripture. And often for us, it is between Christianity and our own scriptures. For me anyway, Jonah, in the whole of the book, the prophet and the book, is the one who stands forever as the dramatic embodiment of the capacity in all of us, Jew and Christian alike, to be offended by God's grace to those whom we do not like or care for. You have to get clear to chapter 4 of Jonah. You got to get past the fish part of the story to get to the real crux of the matter. And Jonah comes right out loud with it before God and everybody else and says, "The reason I did not want to preach to the Ninevites," he says to God, "is because I just knew that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I knew that you were going to save them." And we never really know the ultimate outcome of where Jonah will be. By the end of it, he has not decided whether he will follow God or not. It's left up in the air. Luke tells us that the synagogue, now an angry mob, attempts to take Jesus out to the edge of the town and throw him off the cliff. Seems important that we realize that Jesus does not go elsewhere because he is rejected. He is rejected because he goes elsewhere. To the poor, to the unimportant, to the oppressed, to the outsiders. What we're really talking about today is our response to the sovereignty of our Lord. I like the way that Eugene Peterson puts it. He writes this. He says, "Sovereignty, God's sovereignty, is one of the most difficult things for people of faith to live out in everyday routines. But we have no choice. God is sovereign. God rules. Not only in our personal affairs, but in the cosmos. Not only in our times and places of worship, but in the office buildings and political affairs and factories and universities and hospitals. Yes, even behind the scenes in saloons and at rock concerts. It's a wild and an extravagant notion, to be sure. But nothing in our scriptures is attested to more frequently or more emphatically." And then he adds, "Yet not much in our daily experience confirms it. Impersonal forces and arrogant egos, sometimes our very own, compete for the last word on who's in control and who has power. Most of us are knocked around much of the time by forces and wills that give no hint of God. And still, generation after generation, men and women of sound mind and deep faith continue to give incredible witness to God's sovereign rule." So how do we manage to live trusting God in his rule and being obedient in and under it? So two things to hopefully encourage us along. One is referencing back to what I said before. We really should not miss this opportunity to take stock of the presumption that we often have about Jesus and his lordship, and to once again commit ourselves to coming to Jesus on the basis of his kindness, his grace, his mercy, and his love, and not on the basis of merit or deserving in any way on our part. But the second is, I think, the underlying, almost hard to see invitation that Jesus is offering here. as he mysteriously slips away from the crowd, and I was trying to think about that, what got me to thinking was that maybe the reason that Jesus brought up Elijah and his Elisha is that he was hoping that his hometown people, as well as us, would actually be willing to learn a lesson from the widow at Zarephath and from Naaman the general from Syria. This widow who is willing to offer everything, even the last little bit of oil and flour that she has to God, only to discover that God will provide for her from then on. She will never have to fear scarcity again. Can you imagine? And then for Naaman, this incredibly accomplished, powerful, self-reliant general, who it's difficult for him, no doubt, but ultimately yields to what God asks him to do. If you know the story, he has to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. Very humiliating process for him. But when he comes up out of the water that last time, his life is changed forever. What is our honest response to Jesus and his message and his kingdom? Would that we would be a little bit like that widow, that general. Amen.